John chapter 14, I'd like for us to begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 6. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I would like you to notice particularly in the assertion that Jesus makes in the very last verse of our reading, that he asserts some statements about himself, some aspects of who he is, that are at once exclusive, that are unique, and that are absolutely unparalleled as it relates to any other figure that's ever walked upon this earth. And I'd like for us to notice these. First of all, you'll notice that in the three phrases that are a part of the statement that I've put from verse 6 at the top of our slide, you'll notice that he uses three ways of describing himself. First, "I am the way." And we'll note in each of these phrases, he prefaces it by what we refer to as a definite article. That is the word "the." Now, while it is true that in the language of the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, we recognize that the definite article didn't always have the same sort of force that it does in English. In this text, it bears exactly that force. It is pointing out something, again, that is unique, something that is exclusive, something that is unparalleled. I want us to notice here, as he begins to talk about himself as the way, he uses the word in Greek that is the Greek word hodos. Thayer tells us it means properly a way or a traveled way, even a road. That is interesting. We generally would not think of a person comparing themselves to a road. I wouldn't like it very much if somebody said, "You know, you look like a worn out road." That's not the idea, though. He is describing himself as the path. From a scriptural standpoint, this is not the only time that we see the idea of a way being described in this way. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. And I would ask you to remember with me that as this list or this grouping of Psalms begins in the book of Psalms, the very first one talks to us about the different ways that man can travel. There is a way that the godly pursue, a way that the righteous pursue, but there is also a way of the ungodly. Read with me in Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows," notice this, "the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." We know from what Scripture teaches us that when people depart from the instruction of God, it is described as departing from the proper way or the proper path. Over in 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 21, I'd like you to notice in verse 22 what is said of those kings of Israel that were sinful. How does it describe their conduct? Verse 22 puts it this way: "He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord." There is a way God wants us to live. There's a road he wants us to take. And this is not talking about our course of life in terms of who you marry or what job you have. We talked about some of those things in our adult class about how some of those things can influence our life spiritually. This is talking more in the sense of the instruction that God gives and whether or not we are obedient to that in all things. Over in the book of Psalms, once again, Psalm 119, this beautiful psalm that describes the Word of God and its power and force in our life. Notice what is said in Psalm 119, verses 29 and 30, as it describes that there is a way of truth. Notice what the psalmist says. Remove from me the way of lying. Notice that's a course, a path that's dishonest. A course that doesn't rely upon that which is absolutely certain from God. Notice, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen, notice, the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. That is the way we must understand the instruction of God. It's not cold instruction. It is not a dead letter. It is not something that waits for God to enliven it. It is not something that relies upon some additional force to give it power. It is the way of truth. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus moves beyond simply talking about that instruction that gives us guidance, but He describes as well the fact that in pursuing the things that God has revealed, in pursuing what God would have us to do, we take a course that heads in a certain direction in terms of our spiritual destiny. We either will take a course that leads us to life eternal, or we will take a course that leads us to everlasting destruction and punishment. In Matthew chapter 7, notice verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Notice, there's no sugarcoating here. It doesn't rosy the picture up. It is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. But you know, there are a lot of things in life that may be difficult and may be hard, but are worth it in the end because of the benefits that lay at the end of that path, at the end of that course. Here you'll notice verse 14, the way of life is going to be a way that is difficult. That gate will be narrow, but it is the way of life eternal. One last text over in the book of Job. Look in Job chapter 16 and verse 22. Job chapter 16 and verse 22. As we think about the comparison that Jesus makes between the way of life and the way of destruction, we recognize that our life in and of itself is not a permanent kind of state here in this existence. Instead, we recognize that death is something that awaits all of us. That is expressed so clearly in Job chapter 16 and verse 22. For when a few years are finished, I shall go, notice, as it talks about death, the way of no return. In this life, at least, there is only one direction that death takes us. Now, as we think about our text here, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus describes Himself as the way. As we think of it in light of all of the ways that Scripture has spoken of, a way that man should pursue, a way that he should not pursue, it is very interesting that here Jesus describes Himself as the way that must be followed. There's a similar text to this also in the Gospel of John. Look back to John chapter 10 with me. John chapter 10. And notice with me in verses 6 through 10, the way Jesus puts it there, a little bit different figure. Here in John chapter 10, we're going to see that He is not the path. He's not the road that is to be followed. Instead, it still relates to travel. It still relates to direction. But listen to what He says in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which He spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, listen, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Scholars tell us that the figure here may well relate to the manner in which sheep were often kept in Palestine. There might be a stone kind of circle or a stone kind of enclosure that had an open area, an open gate through which they'd come. You know, we might think of it similar to a corral that we'd put horses or cattle in. And there's a gate. But unlike the gate that swings open, often in Palestine, the way that it would so often work is that open gate that sat in between the stone walls would be just a small entrance. And often, in order to protect that entrance, often the shepherd would sit right there in the gate. Maybe he would sleep even in the gate. And I think that's a beautiful picture as we think of Jesus here, who is so often described as the shepherd. He is not only the shepherd, but he's also the gate. He is also the door that grants access into that place of protection, that grants access into that place in fellowship with God. I think the figure here is that we see that the person of Jesus becomes the means of access to salvation. It is in Christ alone and in no other source that man can gain access to salvation. The Hebrew writer will describe this over in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, shortly before the text that Jeff read for us this morning, notice in Hebrews chapter 10, read with me beginning in verse 19 and go down to verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And go down to verse 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, listen, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now notice, look at what the text says there in verse 20. Because here it is a similar figure to what we just read in John chapter 10, but with a little bit different sense that's important for us to understand. Here, unlike the gate for the sheep, that allows the sheep access into that place in which the shepherd cares for them, here I want you to notice it starts right before this with reference to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, what's that talking about? Well, in the context, if you'll notice in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer spends a great deal of time talking about those things related to the place where the Israelites worshipped. Initially, that place was the tabernacle. And ultimately, the temple would imitate much of the same structure of the tabernacle. Within the tabernacle, there were two divisions. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was set. And it was there that the Lord describes it as having made His name to dwell. We recently in our high school class looked at the book of Revelation and some figures that come early on in the book of Revelation where there seems to be a parallel to the throne room of heaven and much of what was true about the tabernacle. What we see is that the division that existed between that most holy place and the holy place was separated. What was it separated by? It was separated by a veil. I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer tells us there in verse 20 when he speaks of Christ and what Christ did for us in going to the cross. It is not simply that he becomes the gate for the sheep to gain access to salvation. But in shedding his blood, in putting his offering his life as a sacrifice for man, notice his flesh became the veil that grants access to the most holy place of God. What does that mean to us? It means that in Christ is the only place by which we can gain access to God. And how important this is for all of us to understand. We sometimes have a tendency to think, well, you know, since we are the created in the image of God, as we'll note a little bit later in our lesson, then all of us can have some sort of access to God. You know, there are people all around the world that have not put their faith in Jesus, and yet they offer prayers to deity. What is important for us to understand is that now, under Christ, because of the sacrifice that has been offered, He is that means of access to God. If we presume to try to have access to Him, have access to God the Father, without recognizing that Christ is that means of access, then we're fooling ourselves. Look over in the small epistle of 2 John, in 2 John, and notice with me a statement that's made in verse 9. We look at this statement from time to time when we are talking about the importance of sound doctrine. And that's a good passage to look to. But I want you to notice what it says to us about the very thing we're focusing on this morning as it relates to Jesus as the way. He is the way to access to salvation. He is also the way to access to God. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If I want to have a relationship with God, how must I do that? Then I must have the proper relationship with His Son. This text tells us if we don't, then we don't have God. If we have the relationship with the Son, if we have the relationship with Jesus Christ that we ought to, then we have that relationship with the Father also. I want us to notice a couple of things that indicate how that may come about. Turn over to the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. If we have the relationship with His Son that we ought to, then that puts us in that position in which we've gone through the sheep gate. We have access to those others that are a part of that fold. Scripture will speak of those in a number of different ways. And the flock, the family. Notice a figure that's used in Colossians 1 and verse 24, where Paul says through the Holy Spirit, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of, notice here's another figure, His body, but here's even a further figure, which is the church. If we pursue that way of Jesus Christ, if we desire access to the Father, then we come into Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are a part of His body. And His body is the church. In the same way that we can't presume to have access to God, access to salvation, separate and apart from Christ, we cannot presume to have access to God if we don't have the proper relationship to God and His people, God and His flock, God and His church, which is the body of Christ. How does one gain this access to Christ? How does one come into a condition in which they are in Christ? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now that's not saying that baptism alone is what does it. I can't go and grab a bunch of people that don't believe anything and dunk them in some water and that accomplish anything. The verse preceding that, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But back to our text, notice there is another phrase that he uses here. I am the way. And you'll notice that the verbal phrase, I am, relates to each element of this. I am the way. I am the truth. Turn over to John chapter 18 with me for a moment. John chapter 18. And I want us to remind ourselves of a discussion that Jesus had with the Roman official that held the power of life and death within his hands, held the power to either put Jesus to death or to let him go. I want us to remember something that Jesus and this man Pilate discussed, which in many ways reflects the attitude that I think we see around us in the world today. Notice in this text, in John chapter 18, begin reading with me in verse 33, and we'll read down to verse 38. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now this is in the context of the trial, the Jewish leaders first tried him, then they brought him to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod, and now he's back again to Pilate. And he wants to know, this is the charge. He's been accused of this. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Notice, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. You know, I think the statement there at the beginning of verse 38 could have been said by any cynic of the 21st century. Could have been said by any skeptic of the 21st century. Could be said by maybe your friends or your neighbors or maybe within your own heart as you wrestle with, you know, what's right, what's wrong, what is truth? I want you to know what truth is, friends. In our text, Jesus identifies himself as truth. I am the way, the truth. We need to recognize, in spite of the attitude that our world has, that has somehow convinced us that, you know, you can't really know what's right and wrong. You can't really know what is true and what's not. We need to recognize that from a biblical standpoint, that is not the revelation of God. The revelation of God is that there is a way which is a way of truth, as we noticed earlier. Jesus Christ is that way which is a true way. Jesus Christ is what defines the truth. Look over, if you would, in Proverbs. In Proverbs 23 and verse 23. As Christians, we must shun this idea that says, well, it's kind of a wishy-washy attitude. Nobody can really know what's true and what's not. That is not what the biblical picture is. We must have an attitude such as that in Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. The truth is valuable. It is something we should cling to. It is something we should aspire to attain and to understand. The truth is not something that's going to pass away. Turn over to Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Yes, it is true that in our world all around us, people will believe one thing at one time and then change the next day. And I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe it's because we live in a scientific age in which discoveries are made so rapidly. It may be that what is thought in the realm of medicine or science at one point is believed to be accurate, but then tomorrow we'll have new learning and we'll change that. When we're talking about the truth that is revealed from God, we're not talking about something that is so fleeting. Over in Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. For His merciful kindness is great towards us. Listen to this. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I might not be able to tell you all of the ins and outs of some scientific theory or of some scientific laws that we've come to understand from our study and discovery, but I can tell you where it is that we can discover what is true and what is the truth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 indicate to us that this is declared, the truth is declared in the word of the gospel. Read with me. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, notice, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now the gospel is simply the message of the new covenant. It is the New Testament. It is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some will say, well, the gospel is simply believing that Jesus died, buried, and was resurrected. Now, that's at the heart of it. But all of the teaching of Christ is the gospel. And truth is found therein. I want you to notice, turn over to John chapter 3, that truth, as the Bible teaches it, is something which is not simply believed and accepted. Yes, we must come to believe the truth about Jesus and who He is and what He means. But from a biblical standpoint, truth is also that which is done, that which is practiced. I can do that which is error, I can do that which is false, or I can do that which is truth. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who, notice this, does the truth, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I appreciate it so much, Brother Norman's lesson on Friday night where he talked about the plague of denominational thinking. That idea that says, well, we can all do different things, we can all teach different things, and yet still we somehow are a part of that flock. Now, I understand the sentiment that would desire to believe that. But from the perspective of the Bible, we've got to understand that there is a way of truth and there is a way of darkness. There is a way of error. The truth is something that must be obeyed. Look over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul, as he rebukes those churches in the area of Galatia, says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now that only follows, doesn't it? If the truth is something we can either do or not do, then if we do it, we are obeying the truth. If we refuse to do it, we are disobedient to the truth. Over in Paul's letter to those in Thessalonica, in his second epistle, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. I want us to notice that it is not only a matter of believing in truth, following truth, doing truth. But we also need to aspire to have an attitude that loves truth. I think one of the reasons it is so easy for the world around us to be divided, one of the reasons it is so easy for us to just accept an attitude that says, well, we can all believe different things, we can all practice different things, is because we somewhere along the way have lost this sense of really clinging to and wanting and being interested in what really is the truth. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, listen to what Paul says. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. If I want to be saved, I need to have a love for God. But that love for God is demonstrated by a love for what He reveals as that which is true. You know, we talked about in the first part of our lesson that Jesus is that which gives us access to God, access to salvation. I want us to notice that in that relationship that is attained by obedience to the gospel, in which we are a part of His body, the church, what does Scripture tell us about the responsibility of that body? Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to notice what we see as a little bit of a statement of purpose. What is the church to be about? You know, we live in an age in which those that will identify themselves as churches have gotten into all sorts of things. There are churches that operate businesses. There are churches that will operate all sorts of different human institutions. There are churches that will operate all sorts of kind of entertainment projects or social kinds of projects. Now, there are a lot of things like that that may be enjoyable for us to do in our daily life. But what is the purpose of this body of people that is the church? Listen to what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church. Listen to this. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the responsibility of the church not to get involved in all of these other things that in and of themselves may be perfectly well and good as individuals. It is the work of the church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And one of the reasons that we must maintain that idea is because this truth is something that doesn't change. It is something that has been, as Jude 3 tells us, once for all delivered to the saints. The truth is, as we read earlier in Psalm 117, it is that which endures forever. But as we end our lesson this morning, I want us to notice the last element of this text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The beginning of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 4, after the apostle begins by declaring that Jesus is the Word of God, verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. All human beings seek life. We're put in a situation in which our life is threatened. We will do everything that we can to preserve our life. Often, however, we don't understand how important it is for us to seek spiritual life. You see, we are more than simply flesh and blood. When Scripture describes our creation, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and I'm reading from the Old King James, it says, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Yes, you can see my flesh and blood. You can see the external part of who I am. But turn over to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. We've got to understand that we are more than simply flesh and blood. We are more than simply that which sustains our body and that which we can see. As we are a living soul, Job chapter 32 and verse 8 says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty, or the breath of the Almighty, gives them understanding. How important that is for us to understand. I am more. It is that part of us that Scripture indicates was made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, there the statement is made with respect to murder. Why is it that I should not kill you? Why is it that you should not kill me? The text tells us in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. Now that means more than simply our physical appearance. All of us look different. It's not saying that that aspect of us is what bears the image of God. I think instead, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us, it's that spiritual part of us. There the text tells us that God is the Father of spirits. He's our Father in that way. Now, if we understand that, if we understand, I was made a living soul, I have a spirit within me that bears the image of God, then we need to understand, as we're talking about this idea of truth and error, that which is right, that which is wrong, what does it do to that spiritual part of my makeup when I do that which is wrong? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 2 makes it very clear what happens when we sin. We can't imagine that we can do wrong and maintain a relationship with God in which He just looks the other way, in which everything is right. Isaiah 52 and or 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Now you may say, well, what does this have to do with the part of our text that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? If sin separates me from God when I commit it, then we need to understand the significance that that holds in terms of our relationship with God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. You could, if you chose to, take a gun and you could shoot a hole in my body and my life, my physical life, would pass away. But there is a part of my existence that would not affect at all, the spiritual part of my life. However, if I choose of myself to sin against God, and if sin separates me from God, I want you to notice the way that Scripture describes the result of that. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, one might look at this initially and think, wait a minute, did the Ephesians, had they died and they've been resurrected? No, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. In the fact that sin had separated them from God, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's a kind of death that can overcome me, and it can overcome you, it can overcome any human being, that is more important, that is more enduring than what you could do with a knife or a gun or a bullet to my body. And that is spiritual death. But the beautiful truth of Jesus, when He declares that He is the way, the truth, and the life, is the fact that His conquest of death offered to you and I the means by which that price of sin, the means by which that plague of separation, that spiritual death can be overcome. By coming to Christ, one can be born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the apostle says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Listen to this. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We may be born again. I can be spiritually dead, and yet I can live again. We noticed earlier the text that described the means by which one can gain access to Christ. I want us to go back to that idea again. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. Just a few more thoughts and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, talks about that very same thing that we noticed in Galatians 3 and verse 27, where it described that in baptism we put on Christ. I want you to notice here, as Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we understand that He is that means by which we can be born again, listen to what Paul tells us about the relationship that baptism holds to being born again. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice what that said. Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. We are spiritually dead in sin. But if we allow ourselves to be buried with Him, we can rise to walk in newness of life. That's being born again, isn't it? That is describing the relationship between baptism. It continues, verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Don't we want that? Don't we want to go from a condition in which we were separated from God because of sin? We were dead in sin, and yet we're born again. We're alive again. I want us to note one last text. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus says, I am the way. He grants us access to salvation. He grants us access to God. He says, I am the truth. He is the determining force. He is the determination of what truth now is in this age. He tells us, I am the life. If we are in Christ, there is one last blessing I want us to notice that comes as a result of that condition of being in Christ. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 offers some of the most beautiful words that a Christian can cling to. When death comes to our body, if we have been spiritually born again, if we have come into Christ by dying in the watery grave of baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life, then our condition is different. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. If I have died spiritually because of sin and yet been born again by access that is granted to God through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, death may come to my body. But here, John, through the Holy Spirit, writes, Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Eternal life awaits those who die in the Lord. You're here this morning. Perhaps these things that we've talked about, you can't look at those with joy, recognizing that they apply to you. Perhaps you've not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We've recognized in our study this morning, in Jesus is the way. In Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the life. Why not this very day put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess Him before those who are here. Repent and turn from sin that would separate you from God and put you to death spiritually. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Be buried with Him in the waters of baptism that you might rise to walk in newness of life, born again, clinging to that one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.